Thank you, Shane. Mark. Well, this morning, we are taking a break from our sermon series in the Gospel of Mark, and we are going to spend some time in John's Gospel looking at his resurrection account. So the passage we're going to study is printed in your bulletin. I'm just going to read the first few verses if you care to follow along with me. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 2. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Let's pray together. Father, we come into your presence this morning thankful for an opportunity to be reminded from your word about the historical truth of the resurrection. Lord Jesus, we know for a fact that you told your disciples that when they saw you again after you rose from the grave, they would have a joy that would abide forever. Even though their circumstances were going to get much worse, you told them that the time is coming very soon when people are going to kill you and think they're doing God's will, but after seeing me risen from the grave, you will have a joy that abides forever. And we confess, Father, that even as your people who claim with our mouths to believe that you rose again the third day, our lives are most often not characterized by joy, by your peace which passes understanding. We confess that it feels foreign and even naive to believe that we could experience, like the Apostle Paul, true contentment in our lives, regardless of our circumstances, whether we find ourselves in plenty or in want, in joy or in sorrow. Our lives reflect more than we would like to admit that it seems like we have believed a lie. A lie that says you should believe in Christianity if it works for you, if it makes you feel better about yourself, if it takes away your guilt and shame, if it helps you make friends, so forth and whatnot. It's good if Christianity is true for you and helps you have your best life now. As a result, because we have tried to make it all about us, our wants and desires, and not about you and your glory, we have no living hope. We struggle to believe the historical truth, Lord Jesus, that you actually went to the cross and rose again the third day. And because of that, Father, we need your grace. Thank you for the gift of your word that is not only absolutely true, but is a living word that actually has the power to change our hearts even today as we sit under it. And so we ask now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, your word will go forth and accomplish your purpose. We thank you that you tell us it never returns void, and we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, spring is here. It is a time of new birth, lots of pollen for us in Charlotte, a time of new beginnings, even for college football teams. Most college football teams are just wrapping up spring practice. Clemson, the defending national champions, wrapped up their spring practice last week with their spring game. 60,000 people were in attendance. Luke Bajinski, who was back here playing guitar, was there with his boys. And a lot of people, especially in the media, were curious what Dabo, the head coach of Clemson, was going to say about this particular spring practice. What do you do to build on the success of the previous 6 years? Clemson's the only team besides Alabama to have six straight 10-win seasons. But now, having reached the mountaintop, what do you do? What new wrinkle do you add to continue the forward progress? And Dabo very simply said the same thing that Nick Saban says every year after he wins, after Urban Meyer says after they win, after Bill Belichick. He says, our focus is to get better at the fundamentals. Our focus isn't to introduce something new. It is to get better each and every day at throwing the ball, catching the ball, tackling, and blocking. Now, that seems very simple, but if we stop and think about it, focusing on the fundamentals in any area of our life is very, very important. I remember in early 2009 when Stephanie told me that she was pregnant and that we were going to have a baby, I was beyond excited. It may surprise you to know that my dream in life was not to play for Clemson or to play in the NFL or go to the CrossFit Games. My dream in life, very simply, was to be a dad. And so I was excited every single day for, 5 months with the reality that I was going to be a dad. And then it hit me, I think, maybe a month before Lucy was born. What do we actually do once we bring her home? How do we know when to feed her and when she sleeps? And I don't really know anything about children except that I'm excited to have one. And so I did what most of us do. I get on Amazon. I started ordering stuff, trying to be properly prepared. And to my surprise, as I looked at some of these different books, a lot of which friends had recommended, and started reading about sleep schedules and other stuff, to my surprise, the best parenting books or books about having children started out by saying, remember that your child is a part of your family, not the center of it. The thing that your child will need most is parents who have a healthy marriage. And if you reorient your entire life around your kid and forget that the foundation of their life is a healthy marriage between their parents, then everything is going to fall apart. Now, I bring up that point today, one, ladies, so you won't just be bored that I used another football illustration, but also to help us think about what we are going to focus on today, what we focus on every year on Easter, and that is the truth that is fundamental to the gospel, the truth by which Christianity rises or falls, the claim that Jesus Christ physically rose from the dead. We're going to spend time today studying John's resurrection account given to us in chapter 20 of his gospel. But before we jump into that, I want us to listen to what the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the church in Corinth. He tells them in 1 Corinthians 15, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Paul says, I need to remind you, I cannot remind you enough, what is of first importance. The fundamental, which must always be the defining center of your life, that is the gospel. The term gospel comes from a Greek term, euangelion, which means a declaration of good news, not a declaration of advice and rules that you should follow. It is news of a great victory, a message that brings great joy. It's where we get our term evangelist. Evangelist is someone who simply tells you good news about a historical event that has occurred. And so we have the first four books of the New Testament, and we refer to them as the Gospels because they are eyewitness accounts of the good news about Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. All three parts, absolutely critical. The fact that Jesus lived a perfect life for us, that he died on the cross, and that he rose again the third day. I often talk to Lucy and my girls about the fact that I say, sweetheart, how do you know how much Jesus loved you? And the answer is not simply he died on the cross. That is the center. But the answer is he lived a perfect life in my place. He died sacrificially in my place. And that he rose victorious from the grave. All three absolutely essential. But Paul says everything actually hinges on the third one. His life and his death were absolutely meaningless if the resurrection is not true. And so Paul goes on to say, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, they have perished. For if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now the reason this truth is so important to be reminded of over and over again is because we are tempted on a regular basis to think that we can move past the fundamentals of the gospel onto something else, something new, something more advanced, something that we like to say will give me life or will work for me. But as Tim Keller explains in his article, The Centrality of the Gospel, that we include in our Discovering Hope packets, he says we never get beyond the gospel in our Christian life to something more advanced. The gospel is not the first step in a stairway of truths. Rather, it is more like the hub in a wheel of truth. The gospel is not just the ABCs, but the A through Z of Christianity. The gospel is not just the minimum required doctrine necessary to enter the kingdom, but the way that we make progress in the kingdom. Now, this is something that we as a church need to be particularly reminded of. We need to be prayerful about this fact. When Hope began 15 years ago, there were a group of people who were excited about the good news of the gospel, about the fact that Jesus lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and rose from the grave personally for them, not theoretically for the world. As a result, they were excited to start a new church and invite their friends and neighbors, and it was hard work. In order for them to be able to meet for worship on a Sunday, they had to set up at the YWCA. It was an hour and a half process if you were a member of the building team. I showed up, Stephanie and I showed up in 2006. Hope was 4 years old, still very small. And the second or third week I was there, someone said, hey, we need you to help on the building team. You have to get here an hour and a half before the service. You need to bring a change of clothes because you're going to be sweating. You're going to roll out carpets. They're going to set up the stage. And then after it's over, you're not going to hustle off to lunch. You're going to break everything down again. And to my surprise, not only how hard it was to set everything up because I had never been to a church that didn't meet in an official church building before, to my surprise was how excited everyone was about the grace of the gospel, how excited they were to bring their friends and neighbors. By no means was everything done well during that stage of the church, but there was a group of people who I would argue were rooted in the gospel, and it was contagious. Now, the reason I bring that up is here we are 15 years in, and Jesus has grown the Church of Hope, which is his church. And the number one thing that we hear oftentimes as a staff, as elders, is how people are disgruntled and they want worship to be different. Or they want the children's ministry to be different. They want the youth ministry to be different. They want the men's ministry, the women's ministry, the whatever ministry in the church to be different. Something that they think works for them or will give them life in a different way. The reality is if we begin to pick a church based on our experience from worship or what our kids like in a certain children's ministry program, we have moved away from the fundamental of the gospel. The sad thing is that there are so many churches in our culture that actually recruit and market people based on consumer desires, following George Barna and his book, Marketing the Church. George Barna actually worked for Disney, and he took the methods that worked in getting people to come to Disney and all their theme parks and said, hey, if you apply this to the church, if you go out and talk to people who don't come to church, who the scriptures say are actually dead in their trespasses and sins, and say, what would you like? And then do it, they'll come. And so you're actually going to people who the scriptures say are dead and saying, will you tell me how to have life? It is something that we need to be very mindful of. Our focus must first and foremost and always be on the gospel. It does not mean that we do not pursue excellence in all the other areas that I reference, and I'm not seeking to minimize those, but they cannot be elevated to the place of ultimate importance. Acts chapter 4 says, in the early church, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. With great power, the apostles were not marketing all the consumer desires of the culture. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Notice this isn't a mercy ministry class, but rather this was worship, which was focused and rooted in the gospel, the declaration of Jesus' resurrection. And it says that great grace was upon them all. They were of one heart and one soul, committed to one mission, not bickering and fighting and complaining about different preferences that they had. In order for us to be a church that does this, that actually focuses on the gospel, we must actually believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. As Michael Horton, professor of systematic theology at Westminster Seminary in California, said, I am not interested in Christianity because it works for me. I am only interested in Christianity because it is true. B.B. Warfield said that this is actually what separates Christianity from every religion in the world, the fact that Christianity alone is based on historical truth and not fairy tales or made-up theories. Now look at how John reports the historical reality of the resurrection. What jumps out when we read through his account is the staggering reality that John is simply reporting what actually happened. Now, the reason I say that is, to start, notice Mary Magdalene. John says that she was the first one to arrive at the tomb of Jesus on Sunday morning to anoint his body. The tomb is empty, so she runs back to get Peter and John and tells them that his body is gone. So the question is, who is Mary Magdalene? Well, Luke chapter 8 tells us that she was a demon-possessed woman, that Jesus drove a legion, a host of demons, out of her. Now, why is that important in light of the resurrection story, in light of her eyewitness account? Well, we know, even from our study of the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 5, we meet a man who had a host of demons inside of him. And as a result of being demon-possessed, his community literally chained him up in a cemetery because they considered him crazy. And so all of that to point out that Mary Magdalene would have arguably been the last person that you would have ever chosen to be your first eyewitness to report on the empty tomb. On top of that, in this culture, a woman's testimony wasn't permissible in court. So if the disciples were wanting to come up with a story about Jesus rising from the grave and wanted to spread that rumor to create a following that would last, they would have never, ever chosen her as the one to do it, because no one, literally no one, would have believed her. Now, you may say, okay, that's an interesting point, but then the text goes on to tell us that Peter and John, they go to the tomb, and because there's two of them, the law required two eyewitnesses, so their testimony would have been valid. But notice how John actually reports this, verses 3 through 10. So Peter went with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. He saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So notice how John reports his experience of the empty tomb. He begins by telling us that he and Peter got in a foot race and that he outran Peter. Now that's important. Why? Not because John was a track star and this was his Uncle Rico moment to relive his glory. In Middle Eastern cultures, men did not run. This would have been considered extremely undignified and shaming. And that's still true today. As Lindsay Moore, a friend of mine who used to work covert operations for the government, she's kind of like a female Jack Bauer or Jason Bourne. That has nothing to do with the point of my story, Lindsay. Sorry, I just happened to make eye contact with you. But when Lindsay was living in the Middle East, she said, even still today, it is not acceptable for grown men to run in public. That does not happen. So John, including this detail, would have actually hurt his credibility. It would have been incriminating for him to include this. Why does he include it? Very simply, because that's the way it happened. They actually got in a race on the way to the empty tomb. Then he says they look in the tomb, they see the linen cloth lying there. And then Peter gets there, he goes in, he sees that the face cloth is separate from the other cloths in the tomb, all these specific details, and then he adds this in verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. This is an incriminating account even to the author. Why? Well, Jesus himself, over and over again, three times in the book of Mark, as we've seen in our study there, told them this. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Look at how many times that's referenced in the gospel. Jesus told his disciples this over and over and over again. And here's John saying when it actually happened, the exact way Jesus said, we still did not believe. This is incriminating in every way, even to the one who was writing it. More than that, Jesus' opponents remembered that he explained that after he was going to be killed, he would rise again. Even though his followers didn't believe it, his opponents did. And so Matthew 27 says that the next day, after the crucifixion, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate. And they said, "Sir, remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made more secure until the third day, lest his disciples go in and steal him away, and then tell the people he has risen from the dead, for the last fraud will be worse than the first." So Pilate said, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." And so they went out and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And so the guards were there at the tomb. His opponents wanted to be properly prepared for what Jesus had claimed was going to take place. They took his claim seriously to some degree, but his own disciples did not. If they actually believed what Jesus said was going to happen, what should the story have said? Mary Magdalene woke up on Sunday morning and got out of her tent, and all of Jesus' followers were camped out outside of the tomb, waiting for him to come out exactly as he proclaimed. But that's not what the story says. Over and over again, every detail given to us in this resurrection account makes it clear As historians well-versed in ancient Near Eastern prose have pointed out over and over again, the only way you would ever write a story in this manner is if it actually happened. If someone wanted to make up a story to promote a religion, they would have gone about it in a completely different way. Now, why am I trying to hammer this point home? Because it's common in our culture for us to say, I believe Christianity is true for me, but I can't say it's true for everyone because that would be arrogant or bigoted. But that makes absolutely no sense. As a historical fact, Jesus either rose from the grave or he did not. There's no middle ground. Rock star and lead singer of U2, Bono, explains this very simply in his self-titled book published in 2005. In a conversation with Mitschke Assises, he was asked, Christ has his rank among the world's great thinkers, but Son of God isn't that far-fetched? Bono responds, no, it's not far-fetched to me. Look, the secular response to the Christ story always goes like this. He was a great prophet, obviously a very interesting guy. He had a lot to say along the lines of other great prophets, be they Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, or Confucius. But actually, Christ doesn't allow you that. He doesn't let you off the hook. Christ says, no, I'm not saying I'm a teacher. Don't call me teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I'm saying I'm the Messiah. I'm saying I am God incarnate. And people say, no, 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 please just be a prophet. A prophet we can take. You're a bit eccentric. We had John the Baptist eating locust and wild honey. We can handle that, but don't mention the M word because you know we're gonna have to crucify you. At this point, everyone starts staring at their shoes and says, oh my God, he's going to keep saying this. So what you're left with is either Christ was who he said he was, the Messiah, or a complete nutcase. I mean, we're talking nutcase on the level of Charles Manson, and I'm not joking here. The idea that the entire course of civilization for over half the globe could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase, for me, that's far-fetched. Now, if you are here this morning because it's Easter and you were invited by friends or family and you weren't necessarily fired up about going, but maybe, just maybe, let's say the quote from Bono has you thinking a little bit. Maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, you know, I've never actually really reflected and studied on the historical truth claims of Christianity. Maybe I would like to investigate for myself. If that is you, then there are some resources I would point out and recommend. I've included them in your bulletin. The Reason for God by Tim Keller and Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis are both very good logical accounts to help you question and process your worldview. And the third one I included is The Ragamuffin Gospel by Brennan Manning. Now, the first two are logical, reasoned explanations of Christianity. And so you may be surprised if you're familiar with The Ragamuffin Gospel, but the reason I included that is because Brennan Manning, in that book, a book that's primarily a story of his life as a Catholic priest who was divorced and an alcoholic who wrestled with demons throughout his life, it actually makes clear the last point that John drives home in his resurrection account, and that is there is no amount of historical facts that can ever lead to belief in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If belief in Jesus was simply a matter of surveying factual information and then making a rational choice, then those who chose to believe would have a reason to boast and consider themselves better than others. Now, I know if you don't go to church on a regular basis, you're thinking, that's exactly the reason I'm not attracted to church. Sadly, that is one of the things that we struggle to actually believe and live out of the most in the church. The fact that although the resurrection account is historically true, saving knowledge of Jesus only comes to us by grace through faith, not as a result of works, not as a result of study, not as a result of moral effort. John makes this point clear in verse 11. It says that Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped looking into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you carried him away, Will you please tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him. Peter and John have gone back to where they're staying, but Mary does not leave. She is standing and weeping and wailing outside the tomb. She sees two angels, and even at the sight of them, her memory is not triggered to ask, does this mean that what he promised has come true? Instead, she simply says, I don't know where they have taken my Lord. John, writing his account, said that he and Peter both saw the linen cloths that Jesus' body were wrapped in. His face cloth and his other clothes were folded in the tomb neatly. But even at that evidence, they didn't stop and think if someone was going to rob his body, they wouldn't have taken the time to fold up the clothes he was buried in. Seeing a man walk up to Mary, she assumes he is the gardener and asks him simply and humbly, if you took away my Lord's body, just please tell me where it is and I'll go and get it. Jesus, her Lord, the one that she is literally weeping and wailing over, John tells us is standing before her very eyes, and she does not have the natural ability to recognize him. This is the very point that Paul makes in his letter to the church in Corinth. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So you say, how can someone believe? And the consistent message of the scriptures is only by grace through faith. In Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. What does that practically mean? For every one of us in this room today who claims the name of Christ and claims to be a follower of his, it means that we should be blown away at God's grace given to us. Not only has he accomplished every single aspect of our salvation in his perfect life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection, but even more than that, he has sent his Holy Spirit to change our heart of stone and give us eyes to see and ears to hear and believe the good news of the gospel. It is not in any way, shape, or form, no matter what you have been told throughout your life, you are not a Christian because you chose something that other people have not. If you're a Christian, it is because grace found you. In other words, because God chose you. And what that means for us is that we should be extremely humble, extremely broken, and extremely grateful people. Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. I am sad that my heart struggles to believe that. That on a regular basis, I think the lack of people in my life that want to ask me, will you give me a reason for the hope that's in you, is merely a reflection that I don't really believe that I'm saved by grace through faith. If I did, I would be more gracious, more loving, more joyful, more compassionate. I would have more of a servant heart. I would gossip less. I would be less bitter about different circumstances in my life. Over and over again, my heart wants to believe the lie promoted throughout the American church, which is, you choose to accept Christ, and if you do, then you deserve your best life now and are better than others who have rejected him. But as Paul made clear, there is absolutely nothing a dead man can do to merit salvation. I believe that is why Jesus chooses to reveal himself first to Mary Magdalene, a former demon-possessed woman, and not to his disciples. The text tells us that Mary is here weeping at the tomb. She isn't leaving. They have taken away my Lord. She still refers to Jesus as her Lord, even though he was nailed to a cross, which the scriptures say that anyone nailed to a cross is considered cursed by God. But here is Mary, weeping and broken. And it is in her brokenness, not in her boasting, that Jesus graciously chooses to reveal himself to her first. Verse 16, Jesus says to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Jesus called her Mary in Aramaic, Miriam. Instead of using the generic term woman, he calls her by her personal name in her native tongue. What this means is that the gospel became personal for her as the word of God pierced her heart. And how did she respond? It says that she ran and she clung to him. In her broken weeping, Jesus came to her. To me, this is the most amazing part, what he tells Mary. He says, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Jesus said, I want you to go to my brothers. He doesn't say, I want you to go to the guys who were hiding in the room, the guys who I invested my life in for 3 years, who I called my closest friends, the guys who over and over again argued with me about which one was the greatest and which one would receive a position of honor and glory. Go tell those clowns that I was right and they were wrong. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I want you to go and tell my brothers. This is the first time in the Gospels that Jesus calls his disciples his brothers. Go tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Go tell them, guys, I did all of this for you. I'm not ashamed of you. I told you before it happened that you would forsake me. I told you that I was going to the cross in order to redeem you. I'm not surprised by your sin, for my grace is so much greater than you could ever realize. That is why I came, and that is why I willingly chose the cross in your place. You know, it was the day after Easter Sunday in 1994 when I unexpectedly lost my dad. Stephanie and I were actually talking last night. It's interesting how traumatic events early in life can wipe out many of the memories from growing up. She was asking me, do we have Easter traditions? And I said, honestly, I don't remember, which may surprise you because I feel like I can remember all kind of college football stories and scenes and quotes. But a few years ago, my little sister, rummaging through old boxes at our house, came across a t-shirt, a red t-shirt that said, Mullins Recreation All-Stars, 1991 state tournament. And on the back, it had the words, my son is number 11. It may surprise you to know that I didn't start crying on a regular basis when I came to Hope and went to Barnabas Center. When I was little, I do actually remember the times that I would cry is when I would strike out in a baseball game. And it had nothing to do because striking out meant we were less likely to win. It had everything to do with the fact that I wanted the man standing behind home plate to be proud of me. And holding this t-shirt and remembering that he would put that on and wear it. That he didn't wait till after the game was over to determine if we won or lost and then was willing, based on performance, to put a shirt on to say, this is my son. That he was actually proud to wear that shirt, showing up at the game before anything had taken place. I remember when my sister gave me that, I sat in the closet and I cried, reflecting on how much I want my dad to be proud of me. Hebrews chapter 2 says that Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is not ashamed to call us brothers. Listen, the gospel is based on historical truth. It comes to us only by grace through faith, but it transforms our hearts through personal love. Isaiah 43, now thus says the Lord, he who created you, he who formed you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you that your love was so great that in the fullness of time, you willingly sent your son, who your word tells us was made like us in every way, who subjected himself, made himself under the law, suffered, died on the cross, and then rose victorious from the grave in order to accomplish the purpose you gave him, which was that he would lose none of his people. Father, we pray and ask that you will help us believe at a heart level the good news of the gospel so that we may live for your glory. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.